Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I found the painting on the screen while we were cleaning out the building last month. It was down behind one of the desks that we were moving, with the face of the painting toward the wall. And when I pulled it out, initially just to see what it was, and then I heard the Lord say, that's been the problem. Just as that painting has been hidden away with its face toward the wall, so that you didn't even know it was there, in the same way you all have been forgetting to call on me. If you hear the Lord speak to you often enough, you come to recognize his authentic voice. He wasn't angry. He wasn't saying that Church of the Savior is a bad church or that we are bad people. He wasn't even saying that I'm a bad pastor. He was just saying, we've not been calling on the Holy Spirit. We've not been inviting him to come. In all honesty, when I first heard that, my thought was to push back. No, Lord, you don't understand. We've been gathering for worship. We showed up even during the worst of the pandemic. We kept meeting together the best we could. How many of you have ever tried arguing with the Lord? How's that work for you? Yeah, it doesn't work so well, does it? The point remains. Again, God's not mad. We just need to call on the Holy Spirit. It's not that complicated, really. He has blessing for us. He wants to meet us. He wants to give us really good things, things for his kingdom, yes, but for us as well. And that's what we hear in this morning's psalm. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Psalm 87 is very revealing of God's character. It starts with a bang. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The creator God who founds, that is, begins and establishes everything that exists, does not make junk. He delights in making things solid. He makes them real. He makes them established. The holy mountain is an image that's particular to biblical poetry and prophecy. Whenever the term is used, and it's used increasingly in the prophets as history goes forward in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to Mount Zion, that is, to the pinnacle in Jerusalem where the temple was built. That was God's dwelling place on earth. And increasingly, as the term the holy mountain is used through the prophets, it's with reference to the end times. It's God is going to do something on earth that he hasn't done yet. That he hasn't done yet. That no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Mount Zion's a crucial part of that thing that God will do that nobody knows. And you know what? It still is. But we're ahead of ourselves. In verse 2, we see not only God's work and power, but his love. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is just another way of referring to his people, Israel. Now, the psalmist isn't saying that God doesn't love Israel. He does, certainly. It says, though, that even more than he loves Israel, he loves the gates of Zion. The gates are the point of entry. They're certainly important. If they're shut, there's no access. But gates are not the reason why people come. They're rather the place that allows people to come. Yet God says he loves just the gates of Zion more than even the places that his own chosen people dwell. If God loves the gates that much, how much more must he love his own dwelling place in the Holy of Holies, in the temple? No wonder then that in verse 3, the psalmist goes on to say, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Why? Because the God of the universe, who made it, who runs it, who chose Israel for his own people, for his own purpose, he has founded and he will establish Zion. Okay, so far it's the psalmist who's been speaking, and he's giving voice in a particular way to the praises of Israel. But in verse 4, there's a shift. Now it's the Lord who is speaking, perhaps through a prophetic oracle delivered by one of the priests in the temple where the psalmist has gone and has uttered verses 1 through 3 as an exclamation of worship about how great God is and how wonderful it is to be in his presence. And the Lord says, you bet it is. But what is this strange word? Literally, I remember to mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, even Cush. This one was born there, that is, in Zion. Rahab is a biblical shorthand for Egypt. Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. What do all these five have in common? Well, among other things, they're the Goyim, the nations that do not know God. But here God is saying, in fact, they do know him. Indeed, they're so intimately connected with him that he will say they were born in Zion, at the heart of what God's presence and purpose is on earth. But even more, Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, these are not just sort of random pagan nations out there. These are Israel's deadly enemies that God is saying know him. And they were born in Zion. Does it ring any bells? Paul will later write that it was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The God who loves his enemies is a striking image. It's one we still struggle with. Bring it down to present day reality. Really? God loves those people. Yep. But it's not a new insight in the New Testament. Not even with Jesus is it a new insight. He's right here, the very heart of this psalm, in his holy temple in Zion. The God who loves his enemies and chooses them and gives them life. This psalm's the only one in the whole of the Psalter that mentions the process of being born. It does it three times in this and the next two verses. So whether it's the Lord continuing to speak or the psalmist picks the narrative up again, it's evident that there's some processing going on in verses 5 and 6. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will register people in writing. This one was born in her. He didn't want there to be any mistake. He's going to write it down. Ever hear of this thing called the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what he's talking about. The phrase we translate in verse 5, this one and that one, represents a very peculiar idiom in the original language. It's literally a man and a man. It's used only one other time in the whole of the Old Testament in a context where it plainly means everyone. What the psalmist is saying here is this: of Zion, it shall be said, everyone was born in her. Everyone, not just enemies. Everyone. Does this sound familiar? On the day of Pentecost in Zion, there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors even from the great beast, Rome. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, and they all heard the mighty works of God, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were born again by the Holy Spirit of God, born in Zion, everyone. Of course, if we want to be literal, even as of our own day, the Most High has not yet finally established Zion, at least not fully. Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed in the next generation after the biblical Pentecost. But by then, Jesus' prophetic inference that he would become the new temple had begun to be fulfilled. You know where Zion is now? Right here. Right in our midst. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there I am among you. For the final establishment of Zion, of course, ultimately, we wait for the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God. In the meantime, we still have verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Singers appear frequently enough in the Psalms. Oddly enough, dancers, not so much. And when the particular Hebrew word that is translated dancers in verse 7 is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it never has to do with dancing. Indeed, the most frequent allusion is to the physical writhing that is part of the process of giving birth. Springs, by contrast, when used metaphorically, refer to that which gives life and joy. What did Jesus say to the disciples at the Last Supper? You shall have grief and pain as when a woman is in labor. The world will rejoice. You will mourn. But the time will come, just as it comes for the woman who sees the new baby and she rejoices, that you will rejoice also. Here's what the psalmist is saying in the whole of Psalm 87. I've just learned this incredible thing, hallelujah, about the God who loves the mere gates of Zion more than the very dwelling places of his own chosen people. This God even loves his enemies. More than that, he's going to give them the same privilege of knowing him that we enjoy. Kind of have two responses to that. You can get angry, like the workers in the parable of the harvest, you know, where they all go out to work at different times of the day. The master covenants with them to pay them at the end of the day, the day's wages. And when he pays them, he pays the last first, and those who worked an hour get a day's wage. Those who worked 2 hours get a day's wage. And when the people finally come who worked all day, they expect more, right? The master says, it's my field and my wages. I get to pay people the way I want. If he wants to be gracious and merciful to those who come in at the end, if he wants to be gracious and merciful to his enemies, he's the master. He gets to do that. So we can either grumble and complain about a God who loves his enemies, or we can do what the psalmist apparently chooses to do and shout for joy. But a God who loves his enemies, even us, so much that he sent his own son to let those enemies destroy him, so that they might have life. Now, while the love of God for enemies and for all is worth singing about, at the same time, it also calls for labor. Giving birth, any hands on this one, is a hard process. It's painful. And there is a hint, at least, here that God's people are to be involved in that process in the kingdom. But it's also a labor that is to bring life and joy, as God intended to be the case with human birth as well. Now, here's the deal. When this psalm was written, probably sometime during the latter reign of the kings of Judah, 700-800 years before the birth of Christ. This was all kind of just theory. Yeah, God's going to do this. Friends, he's not gonna anymore. He's already done it. God has opened the door in Jesus for all of these things, for his love for enemies, for his love for the world, for his desire for his people to be used of him in bringing the nations to know him. He's opened the door for that already. So as followers of Jesus, how do we participate in that process? What's for us to do? There's a story from church history. It may be apocryphal, but even if so, like many apocryphal stories, it's very telling. It's about the conversion of the Slavic peoples in the 10th century. Missionaries had come. They had proclaimed the gospel to the king, which is the way mission was carried on in the church for really multiple centuries. You go to the leading citizens, you tell them about Jesus, and if they make a decision to follow him, then they kind of make sure everybody else makes a decision to follow him too. There are issues about that strategy, but that's the strategy that was used. So they went to the king, and they proclaimed the gospel, and he said, that sounds interesting, but he didn't want to just take their word for it. So he sent envoys to the great cities of the Middle East to visit mosques and synagogues and Holy Wisdom Church, the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, which was the great capital at that time of the Eastern Roman Empire, or what was left of it. So they went to report back to him on what religion would be best for his people to adopt. The envoys were gone on their journeys for many months. As instructed, they visited great mosques, synagogues, and at last they came to the Hagia Sophia, Holy Wisdom Church, in the great city of Constantinople. Finally, they all returned, and the king summoned them to hear their recommendation, and they were unanimous. The Slavs, the envoys said, should become Christians, because it was only when they visited the Hagia Sophia that they had seen people worship God with true joy. How will the nations come to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? How will even God's enemies be born again into the kingdom of God? Friends, the great news for you and me is that we've come to the right place. You and I start this morning at ground zero, the epicenter for that event. Many years ago, in another parish, one of our leaders said we really ought to put up over the doors to the street the sign, "Now entering the mission field." It's true, more true now than it was then. But the epicenter is here. While more is required, it's knowing God and rejoicing in him in worship where it all starts. Singers and dancers alike say, "All my springs are in you." And as they do, the Spirit of God moves through the worship, through the worshipers, and the nations come into Zion. And so we're back to the very beginning. Come, Holy Spirit.